So tonight, we are in our 13th installment of our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're coming into chapter 3, where we find some of the most important verses of the whole New Testament. And the Lord willing, tonight we're going to make our way through the first 9 verses of Philippians chapter 3. And while I'm seeing somebody turn pages, anybody need a Bible tonight? You just forgot it at home, or you actually are here and you don't own a Bible? Raise your hand. We'd love to get a Bible to you. Somebody back here in the back needs one. And if you need one and you don't own one, please keep it. That's a gift from us to you. Tonight, we're going to do something that we've done on a few occasions, and that's instead of reading and teaching primarily from the ESV, we're going to look at tonight's portion of Philippians from the New Living Translation. Because I think it just reads in a way that's so very clear and so very simple. It just kind of is going to be a nice way to look at this passage. And in a moment, Nicole is going to come up and she's going to read through 3 verses at the beginning of the chapter, verses 7-9. And we're going to read those verses as opposed to reading all of them because they are the point of this section of the letter. We might say that those verses are the bottom line in this section. And I say that we can use that phrase, bottom line, because several times, Paul uses various tenses of the verb to count. And some people, when they're outlining this chapter, they say that you can break it up into these sections, and this first section is called I count, and the next one is I press. And so here's Paul, and 3 times he says, I count, or I'm counting, or I have counted. And in a sense, Paul's telling the Philippians that he'd done some spiritual math. Paul did an internal audit. He looked into his own life. He looked at his own story. He did an internal audit. He took a spiritual inventory. And I think that's a really important thing for us. Warren Wiersbe, he says this. He said, the unexamined life is not worth living, said Socrates. Yet few people sit down to weigh seriously the values that control their decisions and directions. Well, Paul was surely a man who did exactly that. So let's all stand, and Nicole's going to read to us from Philippians chapter 3.
Not as tall as Pastor Chris. All right, Philippians 3, 1-9. Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strict disobedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable. But now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you again tonight so thankful that you have given us your word, so thankful that you've given to us the promise of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to lead us into truth. And so we would ask tonight, Father, in the name of your Son and our Savior, that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit in the study of your word. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open your word to our hearts. We want every one of these words to be planted deeply in our own hearts. We so much want to have you connect these words to our lives in a very personal way, in a very practical way, and in a very powerful way, as only you can do. Help us to see the infinite value of knowing Jesus. Help us personally to do the spiritual math tonight. And for everything that you want to accomplish in this place, in these hearts tonight, Father, I pray you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. And we ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In verse 7, Paul referred to the things that he once looked to for ultimate meaning, the things that he thought would give him life. And when he did the math, and there came a moment in his life when he did the math, Paul learned that the things he once considered assets, the things that he treasured, he discovered that they were actually worthless. And he actually used a specific word to describe just how worthless. They're worse than worthless. And we're going to get to that a little bit later. They're worse than worthless because they were deadly liabilities. They were hindrances. Hindrances that kept him from experiencing the infinite value and understanding the infinite value of knowing Jesus. So here we go. Verse 1. And I'm going to be putting the verses up here because I know that you don't all have the New Living Translation, so they'll be up here for you guys. He says, whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I love how the New Living Translation brings out the tenderness of the passage here, and how this phrase finally, like when you read finally, when we say finally, we're thinking finally, we're going to get to the end here. Many times, you know, you hear me say, finally, and you're thinking, well, finally, right? Yeah, if you've ever had those Inigo Montoya moments when you're going, I do not think that means what he thinks it means, I understand you. But in this thing, Paul's making a transition. He's saying we're kind of going to take everything. Everything's been coming here, guys. So he says, whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Now, this word rejoice, it appears twice in chapter 1, verse 18, twice in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, once here in chapter 3, verse 1, and two more times in chapter 4, verse 4. This is so stunning to me. The man writing from a prison cell says, whatever happens, rejoice. The man who couldn't even go to the bathroom in privacy because a Roman guard, one of the Praetorian guards, was chained to him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He couldn't go to the bathroom in private. That man says, whatever happens, rejoice. The man who on 5 separate occasions received 39 lashes from the Jews, was beaten with rods 3 times, was stoned and left for dead, was shipwrecked 3 times, that man said, whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice. I looked at those this morning and I thought, how in the world does that man say that? How in the world could that man do that in his circumstances and in light of the other circumstances that we just looked at? We need to understand, this was not an exercise in positive mental attitude. He wasn't sitting there thinking like, don't let this get you down, man. Don't let this get you. This was not that. He wasn't chanting to himself, rejoice, 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 like some mantra that was going to somehow remove him from the situation. Paul could rejoice because his circumstances were not the source of his joy. He says, whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord. Paul could say rejoice because he knew that life is hard, but God is good. That was a given for him. Life is hard, but God is good. Guys, who Jesus is and all that Jesus had done for him was the source of his joy. And no circumstance could change who Jesus is or diminish what Jesus had done for him. That's how he processed his circumstances. Whatever his circumstances were, that's how he processed them. So Paul told his first century readers, and because we know this is inspired by the Holy Spirit and it's been preserved for us, Paul is speaking to 21st century readers. And he's saying, whatever is happening, whatever has happened, whatever will happen, we have so much to rejoice about in the Lord. Whatever happens, think of Jesus. Whatever happens, think of all that he has done for you. Think of all that he has done in you. I love how in Psalm 103, the psalmist says, and forget not all his benefits. And then he's just stringing this, like, this beautiful, this like he's just stringing pearls of God's blessings, and he just recounts them. Man, he's healed your body. He's forgiven your sins. He's crowned you with his loving kindness. Whatever happens, think about who Jesus is. Think about how Jesus has made himself real to you. And then think about your circumstances and go, well, let's see, this is who Jesus is, and here's my circumstances. This doesn't have anything to do with this. And I love that bridge in the song that we sang tonight, Only You, and it's just you and me here now. I can picture Paul sitting there, and it wasn't physically just him. He was him in a Praetorian guard, but he's sitting there, and he's writing, whatever happens, my dear beloved friends, rejoice in the Lord, because he understood that right there, right then, it was him and Jesus in the midst of that circumstance. So whatever it is that happens, think about who he is. Think about how he has made himself real to you, and then think of your circumstances. Guys, the magnitude and majesty of who Jesus was to Paul, the magnitude and the majesty of what Jesus had done for Paul, far outweighed the hard things that Paul went through, and they were hard things. The magnitude of majesty of who Jesus was to Paul and what Jesus had done for Paul far outweighed the beatings, the shipwrecks, and every injustice that he had suffered en route to that Roman prison cell. We need to understand that this kind of rejoicing is not born from a feeling. It's a rejoicing that's rooted in faith. You know, when Peter wrote, you know, grow in grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, this is the connection. This is why we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge, not just an intellectual knowledge, not just a head knowledge, just not just a Bible with a lot of great notes in it or notebooks upon notebooks of journaling and notes that you've taken in Bible study kind of knowledge. Those are really important, because those are a part of your experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kind of rejoicing that Paul is saying, the kind of rejoicing that can happen whatever happens, that's rooted in knowing Jesus. That's rooted in faith. I believe that Paul's own life, when we look at him in the book of Acts, we look at him in his writings, we look at him in the circumstances, all these amazing autobiographical moments in this amazing little letter, his own life and his exhortations to rejoice, I believe that all of that tells us that rejoicing in the Lord is a discipline that needs to be cultivated. Because I don't think we just do it automatically. Oh, we might have seasons where that kind of rejoicing is there, but I think personally, it's a discipline. It's a stopping in a moment and going, okay, wait. Okay, here's my circumstances. Here's what's happening. Because Paul says, whatever happens, and you're going, whatever is really happening right now. And you're just going, okay, this doesn't feel so great. I am really out of my depth. I am really uncomfortable. I'm really hurting. But this is, who's Jesus? Because he's with me now. Oh, who he is? The majesty, the magnitude of who he is? The majesty and the magnitude of what he has done to save us? What he's done in our lives? Think of what he's done in you. Think of what he's done through you. You're going to stop and take all of that into consideration. It's processing that whatever happens through that. That's a discipline. And you know what's so interesting? I'm moving along. Like usually I have like a 3 p.m. deadline. I'm up this morning. I start at 7. I got a 3 p.m. deadline. It's only, my day is only punctuated on Mondays with, you know, make Valerie her cup of coffee, bring it to her in bed. That's starting number one. And I'll be down the hall in my office and I get the text, coffee please. And that one was preceded by the dog please, right? So dog's out, making coffee, bringing her coffee, back down into my office. A little while longer, I'm back. I make my Americano. I'm back, and I'm working. And about 11 o'clock, I start getting lightheaded, and it's like, okay, I know what's next. And that's like, go get a bar and make your second cup of coffee and drink, nibble the bar, keep working. You're working through. And the target line is to kind of like only have a little bit of notes left to put into what I look at on this screen from my Word document. You guys get the Word document attached to the church app of this study and metrocalvary.org and the media that's there for you guys. But I put it into PowerPoint so I can move through thought by thought when I'm looking at it. And usually by 3 o'clock, it's when it's time to, man, like I'm still in my pajamas at that time. And it's time for me to get ready and get dressed because we have an early dinner so that we can finish our preparation and be ready to start at 7 o'clock. Come back here, and I know I've got another 90 minutes plus to finish up what's going on. At 3 o'clock, I'm thinking, okay, I'm kind of on target here. This is great. And I go to paste a transliteration of a Greek word into my PowerPoint document, and I get the infinite spinning beach ball. And I'm thinking, it's not bad. I've been hitting Command-S the whole time. I'm good. But you see, I'm working between two documents. And what I must have missed is that a lot of times when I was hitting save, I was hitting it on my Word document and not on my PowerPoint document. So, like, I'm sitting there. I'm trying, where's the recovered file? It always has a recovered file. And the only thing it had was, like, half of what I'd done. And I'm sitting here thinking, I'm going, now for me, I don't know, my big existential crises are not like, is there a God? Was creation 7 literal days? It's not like, am I pre-mill or am I on-mill? It's not, am I pre-trib or post-trib? It's not like, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? It's like, how can I be such an idiot? I'm really trying to connect, like, God, you're infinite, you're sovereign, you're so wise, and I'm so stupid. How can I not hit save? That's my struggle. So I'm sitting there, and then the Lord's just, Holy Spirit's just going, whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord. Yeah. Now see, like, and I don't mean this in any kind of light way at all. When Valerie got her diagnosis that she had invasive ductal carcinoma, that was a heavy moment. And you know what? I didn't have any problem rejoicing in the Lord. Going, okay, Lord, you have this. Lord, you're good. Lord, this is bad, but you're good. That was not a problem. It's those things that I need to discipline myself in them. I need to stop in those moments. And I'm not saying I'm flawless when there's heavy things that go on, because you get still, there's that initial impact. But the deal is the psalmist says, I will be moved, but I won't be removed. Because we're anchored. Think of a great ship in a harbor and there's a big storm. Well, the ship's going to be moving, but because they're anchored and they're in a, it's in a harbor, it's not going to be removed. And that's who we are. We're in a world and there's storms. Jesus said, like today in our Bible bus reading, you know, if you hear my words, you're like a man who dug deep. You built his house on his rock, and the winds and the waves, they come, and they dash against this house, but the house stands. We're going to face that. But I just know that I need to go, wow, Paul's life and his exhortations tell me that rejoicing is a discipline that needs to be cultivated. I can't tell you the number of times when my default response in circumstances has been to murmur, complain, find fault with God's wisdom. And I can't tell you how many times when I'm like that, that my wife is saying, hey, does your circumstances change who Jesus is today? Like, she'll go, who's Jesus right now? Or she'll go, hey, Jesus is still Jesus. Oh, yeah. It's a discipline. And by the way, for those of you who are married, that's why God gave you a spouse, so that your spouse can actually be that voice in your life to help you be this. Those of you who are single, that is, I hope you were here yesterday. Everybody here that's here tonight that's single, if you weren't here, please get yesterday's message, because I want to tell you something. Being single is not second class in the kingdom of God. It's not. And being married is not the ultimate. It is, as we said yesterday, it's the penultimate. There's penultimate, and then there's ultimate. And for those of you that are single, we need real community. We need community that embraces singles. Those of you who are married, embrace singles. Those of you who are single, embrace married people. Like, connect, dig in, because we need one another, because, you know, like even Jesus, again, today in the Bible bus, hey, how is it that you can tell your brother he's got a speck in his eye and you don't see the plank you have in your eyes? Well, it's because we have a higher opinion of ourselves and a low opinion of others. And that's why we need other eyes and ears. We need other voices to speak to us. And I pray that we will speak the truth in love to one another, that we will be filled with grace and truth in the way we deal with one another, so that we can help one another develop this discipline of whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord. And then he goes on and says this in verse 1, I never get tired of telling you these things. And I really do believe that these things has to do with the rejoicing, but it also has to do with what he's going to say in a moment here. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it, I tirelessly, relentlessly, repeatedly tell you these things. I do it to safeguard your faith. So again, mind-blowing. This is a man who knows Jesus. This is a guy whose heart is connected to Jesus. Sitting in a prison cell, Paul was tireless in thinking about the spiritual welfare of men and women 800 miles outside of his prison cell. Tireless. Because I never get tired of thinking and caring about you. And he wanted to remind them, he wanted them to never forget that God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith, period, full stop. He wanted to remind them, and he wanted them to never forget. And he says, I'm not going to grow tired of telling you this, because I don't want you to ever forget. God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Faith is a pretty mushy concept in popular culture. From literally every medium that you can think of in pop culture, we hear the mantra, hey, you just gotta have faith. You just gotta have faith. Faith is even misunderstood within large segments of Christian culture. It's not you just gotta have faith, but it's if you only had enough faith. Faith, first of all, is not subjective. Faith is not about what I feel. Faith is not a matter of what I think. Faith is objective. Everyone believes in something. We exercise faith every day. On your way here, you exercise faith in your car. You exercise faith in the signal lights at the intersection, that there weren't going to be green lights in both directions at the same time. You just by faith, you stop and you go when the lights turn. Right now, everyone in this room is exercising faith in the very chairs that you're sitting on. You came in, and whether you were consciously thinking this or not, but you still are assuming it, you look at this chair and you say, I believe this chair has the structural integrity to stand up under my weight. The chair is the object of your faith. You are placing your trust in the chair. The most important question is not, do you have faith? The most important question is what do you have your faith in? What is the object of your faith? Is it self? Is it science? Is it chance or fate? Or is the object of your faith the true and living God? So Paul wants to illustrate this by way of his own story. He gives the Philippians this list of things, and in verse 7, he references these things, right? He gives this list of things that he trusted in to establish a life-giving relationship with Jesus. And at the end of the list, he says this in verse 7, I once thought these things were valuable. There was a time when Paul viewed each item on that list as assets that he trusted in to earn a life-giving relationship with God. And again, faith is not merely intellectually believing in something. It's trusting in something. Those things in the list that we're going to look at became the object of his faith. So here's the list. And we don't have time to dive into what each one of these things meant in depth from the point of view of Jewish culture, Jewish Old Testament, and morality. But we can summarize them like this. And I put it up here. If it was possible for a human being to impress God, Paul would have a lot going for him. So here's the list. Verses 5 and 6, actually. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. So whatever your version of the Bible is, however you're taking notes, in verse 5, Paul listed things about his birth and his ethnicity that he leaned on as assets that he was certain that he put his trust in to gain a life-giving relationship with God by them. He starts out with, he was circumcised the 8th day, and that's in accordance with Leviticus 12, verse 3. Now, think about this. He didn't have much say in it, but he's saying, my parents started me right? It wasn't like he came out of the chute, and at 7 days old, he's waving his hand going, Mom and Dad, remember tomorrow, I got to be circumcised, right? No, they took care of that business, and he's leaning on that, saying, that part, my parents took care of that part for me. And then he says he was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and thus he was a member of an elite people group in the world. You know, in the Old Testament, God says, you know, you're not so special because of how many of you there are. You're special because God set his love on you. God said of his people Israel, he says, they're the apple of his eye. He betrothed himself to the descendants of Abraham. Very elite ethnic status. And then he was born into a distinguished tribe within Israel. And you can see through the history of Israel why Benjamin is significant. And then he says, in his own words, or paraphrase of it, I was a real Hebrew if there ever was one. In the ESV, it reads that I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, why would he make that statement? Well, there were those Jews at the time he was writing from a Roman prison. There were those Jews who had embraced Greek culture as it spread throughout the Mediterranean. And there were many Jews who were kind of ashamed of their Jewishness. And they would try to live and act as much like Gentiles as they could. Some even went so far as to having their circumcision cosmetically restored or hidden so that they could actually walk into the Roman public baths without being noticed as Jews. Paul said, not me. I'm the cream of the crop among the descendants of Abraham. I lived as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then in verse 5, he says this. He says, I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. So by birth, Paul belonged to an elite group of people, the Jews, but as a man, he chose to be a member of an elite sect within God's chosen people, the Pharisees. And these guys were known for their utter devotion to the law of God. William Barclay says this. He says, there were not very many Pharisees, never more than 6,000, but they were the spiritual athletes of Judaism. Their very name means the separated ones. They had separated themselves off from all common life and from all common tasks in order to make it the one aim of their lives to keep every smallest detail of the law. And then Paul says this in verse 6. He says, I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. Paul is not merely an intellectual opponent of heresy against Judaism. He personally led a systematic, violent persecution against those men and women who believed Jesus to be God, who had become man and was crucified, buried, and risen for our salvation. He was at the head of the spear of a systematic, violent persecution of the church. And then he says also in verse 6, and as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. Wow. From the perspective of his ethnic, his religious, and his moral background, Paul was as good as you could be. Paul said this in verse 4. He says, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. For a big chunk of his life, Paul believed in, he trusted in, had faith in that list of things to earn for him a life-giving relationship with God. But look at what he says now in verse 7. I once thought these things were valuable or gain, but now I consider them worthless, or another translation might read loss, because, here's why, that the things he once thought were valuable, he doesn't think they're valuable anymore. In fact, he considers them worthless liabilities because of what Christ has done. Don't miss this, guys. Look at this radical shift. Paul went from trusting in what he had done to trusting in what Jesus had done. Let me repeat that. Paul went from trusting in what he had done to trusting in what Jesus has done. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, I no longer count on my own righteousness. This is past tense now. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For, and here's why, God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. That is the gospel. That's the gospel. The good news of what Jesus has done for us makes everything else that we might try to do for ourselves totally worthless. Again, back up to in verse 8, he says, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The infinite value of knowing Jesus. He says everything else is worthless when I compare it to the infinite value of knowing Jesus. See, here's it. It's so radical to meet Jesus. Before I met Jesus, the last place I wanted to be was in a church. After I met Jesus, it's the first place I wanted to be. Before I met Jesus, I couldn't imagine any value in being a Jesus person because I thought it was the most worthless thing you could do. I had a whole lot of other things that I found way more valuable than the idea of being a Christian until you meet Jesus. And then you go, oh, now I know what really is worthless, and I know what's really of infinite value. There's not a comparison. And then he says this, for his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ. Now, I just want to leave that slide up there for a moment. I remember as a baby Christian, and if I'm not mistaken, Craig, you might remember this because you just remember everything you read so much. As Ingen Ironside's commentary, he gave the descriptive. He goes, imagine in the old days of wind-driven vessels, and there's a vessel that's out in front of you that has a treasure, and you want the treasure that that vessel is, and you just, there's no way that you're going to get there, so you just start throwing everything overboard that's worthless. What's in your boat doesn't compare to what's in that boat, so you're just throwing it all overboard because you want that treasure, right? Paul says, I've discarded everything else so that I can have him. I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. Paul was so strongly convinced about this change in what he ought to trust in that he warns the Philippians with strong language to beware of anyone who would try to complicate this simple good news by telling them that they had to do something in addition to trusting in the work of Christ. He says, beware of them. Look at verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. And we don't want to get stuck on or tripped up by this thing, circumcision. Just the short version is circumcision is something the Jews did as a sign that they belonged to God and that they were committed to obeying God's law. There were people, they were known as the Judaizers, who were going around telling Gentiles that they had to become Jews to be saved. Which meant that every male Gentile had to be circumcised on top of believing in Jesus, and that every man and woman who believed in Jesus had to be committed to observing the Mosaic law. And only then could those Gentiles, those believing Gentiles, be in a right relationship with God. And you know what Paul said of the Judaizers? He says, they're dogs. And they're evil. This was strong stuff. You see, the Jews showed their utter contempt for Gentiles by calling them dogs. And don't think little domesticated, cute puppies. Joseph Lightfoot, who wrote a commentary on the book of Philippians in the 19th century, he said this, the herds of dogs which prowl about eastern cities without a home and without an owner, feeding on the refuse and filth of the streets, quarreling among themselves, and attacking the passerby. That's how Jews thought of Gentiles. And now Paul's saying of these Judaizers who are telling Gentiles that they really can't be saved, it's not enough to believe the gospel, but you've got to believe the gospel and then become a Jew. Paul said they're vicious, dangerous, and evil. Because there's no way that any of those things can make us right with God. Look at verse 8 again. He says, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ. Paul says that whatever we might be trusting in to earn a life-giving relationship with Jesus, other than Jesus and what Jesus has done for us, it's worse than worthless. It's garbage. And this word garbage, it's the Greek word skubalon. And this Greek word had two meanings. In the common vernacular, it meant that which would be thrown to the dogs. But in the medical field, it meant excrement. In the medical field, the most respected authoritative Christian Greek dictionary. It's got a long title, A Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament and Other Early Christian Literature. It's kindly and very lovingly been nicknamed BDAG, BDAG, after the first letters of the last names of the guys who compiled it. That Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament says it like this. It says, to convey the crudity of the Greek, it's all crap. Wow. That's how crude Paul was. Because he said that's how crude this stuff is, if you believe in it. To make you have a way to be right with God. Paul says that the list, he says that the list of things I trusted in before, I consider them scubalon in order that I may gain Christ. The greatest gain is Jesus. Jim Elliot, who was martyred, killed by the very men that he was trying to bring the gospel to in South America, he said this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. A lot of people, they're trying desperately to hold on to things they can never keep. And then they're missing out on the one thing that they could never lose. As we look at our culture today, we can see the various ways that men and women are still trusting in and relying on and treasuring things above Jesus. The hedonist. The hedonist trusts in and treasures an ethical theory that says pleasure is the highest good and proper aim of life. For the hedonist, life is summed up as, I do what I want to do. That's the summation of the hedonist's take on life. But the Bible speaks to the hedonist and says, you'll never find true and ultimate pleasure apart from knowing Jesus. Kind of like Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, he says, if you keep drinking of this, you'll always thirst. It's only when you drink of the water that I give you that you'll never thirst. The moralist trusts in and treasures doing the right thing as the highest good and the proper aim of life. And for the moralist, life is summed up as, I do what I ought to do. The hedonist, I do what I want to do. The moralist says, I do what I ought to do. But the Bible speaks to that person and says, number one, your standards are actually not high enough. And number two, you actually failed to live up to your own standards. And then there's the religionist. The religionist trusts in and treasures religious obligations and religious rituals as the way to earn a life-giving relationship with God. And for the religionist, life for them is summed up as, I do what I need to do. I do what I want to do. I do what I ought to do. I do what I need to do. And the Bible speaks to the religionist as well, specifically right here in Philippians 3, and says, those things do not, cannot earn you anything with God. Those things are not assets. They are actually a never-ending burden that keeps you from ever getting to the goal, that keep you from Jesus. The Bible has bad news for the hedonist, the moralist, and the religionist. But what Jesus has done for us is good news. What Jesus has done for us is the good news. It's the gospel for each of these people. In the gospel, the hedonist finds a truer, infinitely greater, and forever pleasure in Christ. The gospel frees the hedonist from the never-ending cycle of dissatisfaction, going from one party to the next party, one pleasure to the next pleasure. The gospel enables the hedonist to rejoice whatever happens, to rejoice even in the absence of pleasure. The moralist is set free by the gospel from the burden of forever having to do well, because you see, Jesus kept all the rules. And the religionist is freed from the burden of repeating rituals that never get him or her closer to Christ. Religion says, here's what you need to do. The gospel says, this is what Jesus did for you. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and I want to close with just a couple of thoughts here. This one really struck me when I saw this morning. Our friend Britt Merrick said this. He says, if you cannot do anything good enough to be saved, you also can't do anything bad enough to make yourself unsavable. I went, whoa, that makes sense. The only person who is unsavable is the person who refuses to believe that Jesus can and will save them. And then the second one is this. The Christian life is lived out in the same way it began. Here's what Paul said to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ, so walk in him. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We receive Jesus by faith. Trusting in Jesus and what he has done to save us. We walk, we live as Christians by trusting in the one who saved us. Galatians 2:20, Paul said this, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I receive him by faith. I live by faith. Guys, every day, here's what it looks like to be a Christian. It means that every day we lean hard. Every day we place the full weight of all that we are and all that we're not. Every day we place the full weight of every care and every burden upon Jesus. That's how we live. And so as we worship the Lord in song, as we take the bread and cup, I want to just leave us thinking about, well, Lord, I need to lean hard. Whatever happens, lean hard in who Jesus is and what he's done. Rejoice in the Lord. What area of your life do you really have to lean hard on Jesus for today? Place the full weight of what you are, and to a degree, we know, and we'll never know fully, right? The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and it's wicked and who can know it? And the Lord says, I'm the one who searches and knows the heart. But we know to a degree what we are, and sometimes it's not so good, right? And we know to a degree what we're not, and that's kind of painful to think about. When you take the bread and you take the cup, I pray that the Holy Spirit's going to show us the majesty and the magnitude of who Jesus is. He is God become man, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And you place the full weight of what you are, the full weight of what you're not. Say, Jesus, I am trusting you. And then some of you walked in with specific things that are burdening you. And if you didn't walk in with a burden tonight, you may have one by the time you get home, or you may have one by the time you walk out the door in the morning, or by the time you get to class or get to work tomorrow. Place the full weight of every care and burden upon Jesus, who bore the burden of our sin. There's nothing we can't lean on him for. There's nothing that we can't just place the full weight of it. Peter says, casting our cares upon him, for he cares for us. And then rejoice in the Lord that he has it, right? That he's got it. He says, don't be afraid. I'm with you. We sang it, right? It's just you and me here, and just you and me here now, Lord. Through Isaiah, the Lord says, fear thou not. Don't be dismayed, for I am with you, and I am upholding you with the right hand of my righteousness. He has you. Just lean in. Place the full weight of it on him, and then rejoice. Praise the Lord. Whatever that weight is, whatever you are in the worst sense, whatever you are not in the deficit sense, whatever your care, whatever your burden, you can rejoice in the Lord tonight because of who Jesus is. And then above all, as you think of him wounded for your transgressions and crushed for your iniquities, if there's anything in your life that you're just putting your trust in, throw it overboard. Throw it overboard and say, Jesus, I'll throw it all away for the infinite value of knowing you, my Lord.